And he's just, oh right, while I was fiddling with my, well, he read from John chapter 4 and he suggested that what we needed to do was to read the whole chapter to understand it. And that's exactly what I had in mind to do for you. So so it saves you from needing to go home and, well, go home and do it as well, of course. I'm not discouraging you from doing that, but we can all look at it. So we're looking at John chapter 4, and we're going to read a few verses at a time as we work our way down the chapter and find out what it has to say. And got John chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading at verse 4, and you can just listen to me or turn to it in your own Bibles if you want. And it's talking about Jesus, and it says this. Now, we had to go through Samaria. So we came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is about midday in using our clock. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And we'll stop there, and we'll carry on in a few moments' time. We still haven't got to the verse that we read earlier, but we will, don't worry. Now, we start off with a story, and it says something which, if you know your geography of Israel, then and you know a bit of your history of Israel, then might be a bit surprising, because it's the first verse that we read said that he had to go through Samaria, and it's not strictly true that Jesus. There you are. Sorry, I missed you to give you the chance of thanking you for reading John chapter 4 earlier, because or a verse from it, because that's exactly what we're doing. We're looking at the whole chapter like you suggested, so you got it spot on. So Jesus didn't really have to go through Samaria. He was sort of like south of Samaria, okay, so down here somewhere, and he wanted to get to Jerusalem, which was north, and Samaria was in between. But he didn't actually have to go through Samaria, because he could have gone around Samaria. He could have kind of gone that way. He couldn't go that way. He'd have ended up going through the sea. And in fact, almost all Jews would have gone around Samaria, because the convention for Jews was that they would not set foot in Samaria. They didn't want to go there because they didn't want to mix with the Samaritans. And we'll come to that in a minute. And And particularly because Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to go to the temple, then the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans was such that if a Jew did go through Samaria and take the shortcut, the Samaritans would refuse to help the Jews on the way through, because they thought that if they were assisting somebody to go to the temple to worship and their worship was all wrong in the temple, then they would be displeasing God. So devout Samaritans wouldn't help travelers who were on their way to Jerusalem. So Jesus didn't really have to go through Samaria. He could have done what most people did. He could have taken a 10-mile detour. But the fact that John tells us he had to means that Jesus had a different reason. And the real reason that Jesus was going to Samaria was because he had a message to take to the Samaritans. He wanted to meet this woman that he was about to meet, and he wanted to tell some things to her. And that was the real reason he was going there. And so Jesus, he's there, he's doing the unconventional thing. He's walking through Samaria, which you wouldn't expect to happen. And he gets to a place called Jacob's Well, which is 2 miles outside the little village of Sychar. And Jacob's Well was the nearest water source for the village of Sychar. So people, if they wanted water, then they had to go 2 miles to Jacob's Well and back again. And that was a kind of terrible drudgery. You can imagine, can't you? You know, if every time you wanted to kind of cook some potatoes or cook some rice or whatever, you had to walk 2 miles to fetch some water and then 2 miles back again. It was a huge thing for the people in the town. 4 mile walk every day, carrying water with all the weight of it. So It was a big ordeal for the people, a big drudgery. But anyway, Jesus sort of sits by the well and he rests, and there's nobody there, because normally people would have gone to the well sort of early in the day to fetch their water while it was a bit cool. Nobody in their right mind carries a gallon of water back 2 miles in the noonday heat. And while Jesus is resting there, his disciples go shopping. And while he's waiting there, then a woman turns up. And this is a bit unusual, this woman turning up. I mean, it's the wrong time of day. Maybe she's a bit of an outcast from the town. We'll find out later. It seems likely. Normally, people would go to the well in groups, you would expect, and they'd certainly go at a cool time of the day. But this woman is going on her own at the wrong time of the day, presumably because nobody else wants to go with her, but we don't know that for sure. And of course, the woman, because Jesus is in Samaria, the woman who goes to the well, who Jesus meets, is a Samaritan. Samaritans are people who live in Samaria, so that's straightforward. And Jesus and Jews and Samaritans, they didn't get on. I've hinted at that, and perhaps we need to explore a little bit more at this point. Now, there are various versions of the origins of the Samaritans, where they came from. And if you were to ask a Samaritan, you get a slightly different version from if you ask a Jew, or if you ask a historian, they might give you a different version again. But it seems that what's certain is that the Samaritans kind of emerged around about the 6th century BC, so about 2,600 years ago, the first Samaritans appeared, living sort of just a little bit south of Jerusalem. And the Samaritans themselves claimed that... that they were the descendants of the tribes of Israel, which had been taken into captivity, and not the ones, the Jews who'd gone to Babylon, and that we know about. There was a separate captivity which had taken place earlier, and the Samaritans claimed they were the descendants of those people, descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin and Levi. And the Jews rejected that. The Jews said, no, you're not really. You're actually sort of Assyrians, or you're descended from some other nations. And whatever the kind of exact history, well, you know, it's difficult for us to work out. But that was the two claims. So the Samaritans thought they were Israelites, the Jews didn't. And they kind of both worshipped God, but they didn't kind of quite do it in the same way. So the Samaritans thought that the right place to worship God was on Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews thought that the right place to worship God was in Jerusalem. And they both had their temples in the different places. So you had a Samaritan temple in Mount Gerizim and a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So there were significant differences in the theology and practice of these two groups. That was a difference of practice, where they should worship. But there were differences in their theology. So the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they both, the Jews and the Samaritans, both had a Torah. And they both kind of thought that was God's word, and they needed to live by it. But there were very significant differences between the two. So the two Torahs weren't alike. There were big chunks of the passages that were different. In fact, even the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments weren't quite the same for the Jews and the Samaritans. And the other scriptures that they had going alongside the Torah were different for the Jews and the Samaritans. And each group was convinced that its way was right, and each group was convinced that it was the only group that pleased God. And so they had nothing to do with each other in case they kind of sort of got corrupted by each other. So the two communities practiced separation the Samaritan rabbis would say, well, you know, if you go and talk to some of these Jewish people, then they might give you some funny ideas about God. You know, he might corrupt your doctrines, corrupt your, you know, you might learn some bad things. Don't have anything to do with them. And similarly, the Jewish sort of rabbis would say, if you talk to those Samaritans, then some of their dodgy theology might rub off on you. You know, you might pick up some bad practice. And so they practiced complete separation from each other. And interestingly, they still do. There aren't many Samaritans left in the world. There's a tiny community of a couple of hundred of them who still live in the land of Israel, and still they have nothing to do with the Jews, and the Jews have nothing to do with them. They just kind of live in their little community sort of near Mount Gerizim, as they always have done. And while I was kind of, you know, sort of reflecting on this chapter of John chapter 4 about the Jews and the Samaritans, and it kind of made me think a little bit about, what happens when you drive into Penarth and which is my hometown, when you drive into Penarth and you get to the roundabout and you turn left just after you've gone under the railway bridge and you go up a road called Plassey Street. It ought to be called Church Street, really, rather than Plassey Street. Because Plassey Street, as you drive up it, then you sort of find, as you go past, the first church you come to is an Anglican church, and you go a little bit further and you get to a Congregational chapel, and drive a bit further and you get to a Baptist church, and then you get to a Methodist church at the end, not to mention the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Salvation Army. And if you looked elsewhere in the town, you'd find other churches. You'd find a Brethren church. Sorry, there's a Brethren church in Plassey Street as well. Did they mention that one? I've forgotten that too. You know, all these churches in one street, right? Why? And they were all built within sort of 10, 15 years of each other, back in the 1890s. And they were all built because none of the Christians would worship with each other, because they all wanted to be separate from each other, weren't they? Because, you know, if you were a member of the Anglican Church, then you really didn't want to pick up dodgy doctrines off the Baptists. And if you were a member of the Salvation Army, then you really wouldn't want to... It would be quite unfortunate to pick up some of the, you know, the dodgy practices of the Congregational Chapel, and so on and so on. And I kind of wondered, when I was kind of thinking about the Jews and the Samaritans, you know, and all the different churches lined up on Plassey Street in Penarth, I kind of wondered how Jesus would view all of these churches with all of their differences. Interesting thought, and we'll see. So, what does happen to Jesus when he finds himself deliberately in Samaria? So, you know, he's the Anglican who's walked into the Baptist church or whatever it is, but a bit stronger than that, but you know, so Jesus, he finds himself sort of in Samaria, and he's met this woman, and she's at the well, and there's just the two of them by the well. What does Jesus do? How does he deal with this cultural issue? He's been taught, and he's been taught to never have anything to do with Samaritans and to not speak to them, in case their dodgy practices rub off on him. And Jesus talks to the woman. And he talks to her politely and respectfully. He doesn't talk down to her. He doesn't sort of start off preaching at her and telling her that she's wrong or anything like that. He just treats her like a normal human being and treats her with politeness and respect. Nothing remarkable about that, you might say, you know? But there is something remarkable about it, because he's been taught to never talk. And he's heard it said, Jews don't talk to Samaritans. That's the first thing. But the other thing is, she's a woman, right? And, you know, in that culture, at that time, then men don't talk to strange women. And if they do talk to strange women, they certainly don't talk to strange women without the presence of a chaperone. You know, here he is, like the two of them on their own. And he starts talking to her, he strikes up in conversation. It's a huge cultural taboo that Jesus has just broken. And what I find interesting is this, is Jesus here has shown that he's put people above the appearance of doctrinal purity and above the appearance of doing what's right. Nobody would have criticized him if he hadn't spoken to this woman. But she needed to know about God. And God might have not been pleased with him if he hadn't spoken to this woman. So people around would have thought that the right thing for him to do would have been for him to have just sat there silently and allowed her to draw water without speaking to her. But and people might have criticized him and said, look, for you, Jesus, as a teacher in particular, as a rabbi, to speak to a Samaritan, you're setting an example. Your followers might do that as well. And people might have said, well, if you're associating with a woman, then, you know, you're guilty of lax practice. And maybe his followers might start to do the same thing and get corrupted. But Jesus knows that the Samaritans needed him. And they needed him more than they needed cultural propriety. And so he deliberately spoke to the woman so that he had the chance to teach her about God. And that's an important point for us to understand, that the most important thing is to teach people about God rather than to try and necessarily fit into a culture which might be getting in the way of doing that. But that's not the main point that I want to explore. The main point to explore is, what did he say? So we'll carry on reading, and we've got as far as verse 10, if you're following your Bible. If not, then just listen. So this is what it says. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you the living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his own sons and his flocks and his herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come and have to keep coming here to draw water." So, what does that mean? Well, as I've already said, fetching water from the well when you lived in Sychar from Jacob's well was a hard, sweaty, uncomfortable, tiring drudge. Walking 2 miles to bring your water back, it's a long way. But Jesus says, "Look, I've got water too. But I've got special water. I've got living water." And the woman doesn't understand. She thinks, and Jesus talks a bit more about his living water. He says that his water lasts forever. And once you drink it, then you won't get thirsty again. And the woman says, "Oh, that's great. I'll have some of that, please, because I'm fed up with walking back and forth a day here, twice a day. If you can give me some water that will stop me having to walk 4 miles a day to fetch it, then that's fantastic. Can I have some of it, please?" And Jesus says that if he gives her that water, it'll well up inside her like a spring and will keep on flowing. But what on earth does he mean? Does he really mean that he's going to give her water so she doesn't have to go walking back and forth to the well? He doesn't mean anything of the sort. He means he's going to give her something which is like an equivalent of water. He's using water as a metaphor for what he can give her. Now, I know I've said this to you before, but I'll say it again because it's worth remembering. There's two parts to us, okay? I've got a body, right? And that's the bit that you can look at, you know? The bit with the slight sort of paunch that I'm desperately holding in so I don't look. But, you know, there's this bit of me, you know, my hair and my arms and so on. That's my body, and it's physical. It's there. You can poke it. You can touch it. You can see it. You can photograph it. It's tangible. It exists. But that's not all there is to me. Inside me is me, right? You know, that's the person. The person inside, my consciousness, my thoughts, my dreams, my aspiration, the person who's able to love and to hate, who's got memories and so on. And that's the person. That's me, right? And the two parts, body and spirit. Okay? It's quite easy to understand. And Jesus, what Jesus is hinting at is this, is that our bodies are going to die, but our spirits are eternal. Our spirits live forever, beyond the point when your body dies. And Jesus is saying this, look, there's no point in just spending hours every day walking back and forth, 4 mile round trip, fetching water for your body, if you don't actually bother giving a drink to your soul, to your spirit, which is going to last forever. What's more important? Give water to your body, which is going to die, or water to your spirit, which is going to live forever? And there's no point in giving a drink to your body if your spirit is parched. And living water will nurture your spirit the same way that physical water will keep your body alive. So what is this living water? This living water is salvation. It comes from having faith in Jesus, from trusting in him. It comes from asking him for forgiveness for your sins. And it lasts for eternity. And Jesus says that once you have that, once you've come to God, and once you have that relationship with him, once you have that salvation, then Jesus says you've got something inside you, water, which will well up for eternal life. And I think that idea, this water, which will be like a spring inside you, is a fantastic image that Jesus gives us. And kind of makes you think a little bit about, well, you know, what's a spring, right? Jesus says that we'll have water which is going to well up inside us. We're going to have like springs of living water inside us when we put our faith in Jesus. And what is a spring? Well, I can remember once sort of staying with my grandfather, and there was a brook which he lived up in the Neath Valley, and there was a brook which went down by the side of the house. You know, it used to keep me awake at night. I wasn't used to hearing a stream running outside the window, and if you opened the window, and all you'd hear all night was this brook running alongside. I wonder where this brook comes from. So I kind of followed it up the up the mountain, you know, and sort of through fields and over fences and over dry stone walls and all that kind of thing. And eventually, I got to the place where the stream started. And I've got to say, I was pretty disappointed, because it was like in the middle of a peat bog, and there was like a little muddy puddle, and there was just like brown water just oozing out of the peat. And it was the most sort of uninspiring start to a stream that I've ever seen in my life, you know. And I thought, well, you know, I was disappointed. You know, I kind of expected there was going to be some nice, beautiful spring of crystal clear water sort of coming out of the ground, and I was so disappointed. Just this little muddy puddle, the start of my grandfather's brook. But you know, there's a more impressive, sometimes springs are more impressive than that. There's one in Vaucluse in France, which produces, I don't know how good you are with numbers, 21 cubic meters of water a second, which is an incredible amount of water. It's one of the largest springs in the world. And, you know, it would probably fill this church about twice in a minute. So that's a bit of a more impressive kind of spring than my grandfather's spring. In fact, I worked out that it would cover the whole of Wales to the depth of 2 inches in the course of a year. And Jesus says he's going to give us our spiritual water. That he's going to give us is going to be like a spring welling up inside us. And it kind of begs the question, really, as to what kind of spring that we've got. You know, have we got what kind of spiritual life is coming out of us? Have we got a spring of living water that's like the spring that feeds my grandfather's brook? A little muddy puddle, a few drops of water, brown and unattractive looking, oozing out of a peat bog? Or have we got something impressive and dramatic like the spring in Vaucluse in France? And I'll tell you what, our land, Wales, needs springs like the Vaucluse springs, needs spiritual springs like the one in Vaucluse, not little ones oozing out of a peat bog. Because as you'd go around Wales, you find places with tiny little chapels with little signs of life, and ancient churches with infrequent services, and ancient churches which have been turned into posh new apartments. And we've got despite the recession, we live in a green, fertile land that's physically that's overflowing with much physical abundance, but it's a barren spiritual place with a few tiny springs of spiritual life. And, you know, God's got a couple of dozen springs in this room that have got the living water that he speaks of welling up inside. That's what you've got. That's what God's put inside you, a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. And what kind of spring have you got? Is it being kind of dammed up so that the water can't get out? Or are you like the spring in Vaucluse in France, huge amounts of water which are able to go out and touch your community with the love of God and the grace of Jesus? Or have we just got a little muddy trickle coming out of us? What kind of spring are we? Well, Jesus wants to make us like the springs, the French spring, which is able to touch everyone with whom we come into contact. But let's read a little more, and we'll carry on in verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." So what have we got here? Jesus talks, in the bit that I've missed out, Jesus talks to the woman about her personal life, and shows that he knows all about her, even though they've never met. And she's amazed and realizes that this man is a prophet. But she's still hung up on the differences, you know? And she's like, you can sort of see her brain is spinning, her head spinning, because she's been taught that Jews don't know anything about God because the real truth is with the Samaritans. And here's this guy who's a Jew, who's clearly a prophet, because he's told her everything that she needs to know about herself. And she's hung up on the differences, and she's trying to get to the bottom of it. She just sort of says, well, I don't understand. What is it? Where should I worship then? Because you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem, and we worship in Gerizim. Which one's right, you know? And she's immediately going straight back to the differences between them. And I find it interesting because Jesus doesn't seem terribly interested in the differences. Instead of trying to deal with the differences, instead of trying to sort out her theology, instead of trying to tell her which is the correct version of the Torah that she should be reading, instead of saying, well, you should be going to Jerusalem, not to Gerizim, he doesn't seem to deal with those things at all. Instead, he says, well, some of these differences are not really that important after all. The location that you worship is going to be pretty unimportant before long. He knows that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in any case, and the temple will be destroyed. And of course, he knows about the founding of the church. And he doesn't bother mentioning the textual differences in the Torah. He doesn't talk about the composition of the Old Testament. He doesn't talk about the differences in their styles of worship. He doesn't talk about which groups of rabbis are the right ones or which groups of Levites are the correct ones. He doesn't care about any of those things. Instead, he says, put that to one side. Worship isn't about these things. Worship is spiritual. And he's kind of throwing back, really, to something that Samuel had said to Saul hundreds of years earlier, when he said this: the Lord does not look at the things that the people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And if you go around the world, then you will find, well, or just in this country for that matter, you will find very big differences in the way that people worship. And some parts of the world you might find a much more vibrant, outward and dynamic kind of worship, like you might find in South Africa, or perhaps in the Bible Belt in sort of Oklahoma or somewhere in America. But if you go to other parts of the world, you'll find a great deal more formality in the worship. So you might go to Russia or Greece and find an Eastern Orthodox church where you'll find people standing in church because they don't believe that you should sit down in the presence of God, and they might not have any instruments because they think that it's wrong to use anything other than the human voice to praise God. But they'll stand there and they'll be chanting, but they'll still be praising God. And you might go to the Vatican and sort of hear angelic-sounding choirs singing them. You might go up to a traditional church of the Welsh Valleys and hear ancient hymns sung in a minor key that sounds as if they've been hewn out of the rocks of the Welsh mountains themselves. You might go to Greenbelt and find some teenagers chilling to the sound of guitar riffs and still praising God. And all those different kind of ways of worshipping, which one's right? Which one is right? They can't all be right, surely. Well, what Jesus is saying is this: they can all be right, actually, but they can also all be wrong. And how do you make sense of that? Well, the truth is that out of all of those groups, the ones who are doing it right are the ones who are worshipping in spirit. And out of all of those groups, there are people who are going through the motions of worship who aren't worshipping at all because they're not worshipping in spirit. If you're worshipping God with your heart, it really doesn't matter which of those forms you're using. The question is, are you worshipping God with your heart? Or are you thinking about yourself? If you're there for the music, or if you're there because you like the sense of occasion, or if you're there to just to meet your friends, or if you're there just because it's out of duty, or if you're there just because of his habit, or if you're there for any of those reasons and you're not seeing God at all, then it doesn't matter whether you've ticked all the boxes with how you do your worship. But if you're in any of those places I've described, and you're there to meet with the one and only maker of the universe, who also dwells with mankind, and you're bringing your worship and your adoration to him and you're exalting him in your heart, then you've got your worship right. That's what matters. You can be in a great church and have your worship wrong, or you can be in a terrible church and have your worship right. It's about your spirit and your heart. And there's a verse in Jeremiah where where Jesus, where Jeremiah is kind of talking about this idea about living water and so on, and it's God says this to the prophet. It says, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. A cistern, a water pot which has got a hole in it, is utterly useless." And Jeremiah says this, look, you know, there's living water coming from God, and some people are holding that in broken cisterns that are useless. And we can be like that. Any worship which is centered on God will bring him pleasure. And any worship which is centered on anything else is a broken cistern. So if our worship is about fun, is about entertainment, is about traditions, is about dignity, is about rules, if it's about any of these things, it's no good. But if it's about God, then it is. But it's also about truth, which is what Proverbs, we'll come to that in a moment. It's also about truth. And I don't know, I've been to Yellowstone National Park, and you might have seen photographs of it, and they have these things called mud pots there, and they're like springs where they're hot springs, and the water kind of comes up through the mud, and it's just like little pots of boiling mud, and you just sort of see bubbles rising to the surface, and you get this filthy trickle which comes away from it, and nothing grows in the water that's downstream of it because it's toxic. All sorts of obnoxious chemicals being brought up from deep underground which kill anything they get near. Horrible things, the Yellowstone mud pots. Interesting to look at, but not really very useful. And in Proverbs, then, Solomon says this, that like a muddied spring or a polluted well, like these mud pots that I saw in Yellowstone, like a muddied spring or a polluted well are the righteous who give way to the wicked. And the other thing that can happen to our spring, we can put it into broken cisterns by not worshipping properly. The other thing is that we can muddy it when we mix sin with living water. If we have a church which mixes truth a church that mixes truth with sin, then it's like a muddied spring. And if we as Christians tolerate sin in our lives, then we might have a spring like the spring in Vaucluse coming out of us, but it's polluted and it's no good. And this isn't about minor differences, this is about big doctrinal errors and teaching of toleration of sin, tolerance of evil. What does the Lord require of you, Micah said, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? And a church which doesn't live to that is a polluted string. And we've got to stand up for what's right, not what's popular. Otherwise, our springs are useless. We need to bring God's truth to the world, not what the world wants to hear. And we're in a day of redefining truth and morality, and we've got to discern the mind of God and stand up for him. So what happens later on in the chapter? Let's pick up the reading from verse 39. It says this, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did." That was the, we had an earlier verse read to us earlier. She was able to go out and say, "He told me everything that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And this is exciting stuff. The people nagged Jesus and he stayed. He stayed in Samaria. Now get this, you know, I mean, it was bad enough him walking through Samaria in the first place. Hanging around there for long enough to talk to somebody was even worse. To stay there for 2 years, for 2 days, and to actually stay in the house of some Samaritans was radical stuff indeed. Stayed in a place where most Jews wouldn't even go. And God dwells with unlikely people when they ask him to. Don't ever think you're not good enough for God, because you are. God will dwell with the most unlikely people when they ask him to do. And the people asked him to stay, and so he stayed. They wanted to hear about God. What was he going to do? Say, "No, I'm not going to speak to you because you're Samaritans." Say, "I'm not going to speak to you. You're unsuitable. You're not the kind of person that I'm used to preaching to. You're not the kind of congregation I want." No, he preached to those who asked him to. And so as a result of that, then the people could say, "We've heard for ourselves. We know that this man's the Savior of the world. We've heard for ourselves." And they became true disciples that were ready to take the living water into the world. And that's how evangelism works. We don't look for people to follow us. We don't look, we're not looking particularly to persuade people to join our own churches. We want people to meet Jesus and to have their thirst quenched. And if I had a choice between introducing Jesus to two people and having them go to the church next door, or introduce one person to Jesus and have them come to my church, I'll take the two every time. We're not in this for building our own empires. We're in this for taking the word of Jesus into the world and for him to change lives. We want people to know Jesus for themselves and not through us. We want people who can take God's word to others without our help. It's about building disciples. So, where does that leave us? Well, I'll give you a final sort of image. My grandfather, I mentioned him once, so I'll mention him again. He had a book which was always open in his house when I was there, when he was still alive, and it always had a great title. So I always thought that it should be a good read, and I could never make any sense of it. I was a kid at the time, and I don't think I had the language skills to pick up the old-fashioned language in it. But the book was called Streams in the Desert. And it was a devotional book that sort of gave you sort of different passages of scripture and a thought for the day out of it. And I think the idea of streams in the desert comes from Isaiah chapter 41, which says this. This is what Isaiah said: "The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. And I will put into the desert the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive, and I'll set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together." And what Isaiah is saying this, you know, there's spiritual barrenness. And the only way that people can receive that spiritual life is from the living water that Jesus brings. And it needs to come from people like us. And our land, you know, Wales, Llanrwmni, Penarth, is a pretty barren place. And where's the water going to come from to allow the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive to grow in the desert? It's going to come from us, not from anywhere else. And what Jesus is saying is this: he wants us to take his message with a spring of living water that's flowing up from inside us to those around us, that they might know God for themselves and be able to say, just as the Samaritans did, that that we no longer believe just because of what you've said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. And that's what we want people to be able to say. And that's what God wants us to take to our communities. Thanks.